Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live. Yes, we are live today for an hour with an open phone line. You can call if you have questions. If you were listening yesterday, I was at my microphone. I was ready to broadcast. And then we had a technological flub up at the studio where the broadcast originates. And we were not able to be here live. So I was hoping to, but we ended up having to play a recorded program. We have to do that from time to time. In fact, that's going to be coming up again, unfortunately, soon. We'll have to play some recorded shows. But these shows are usually collections of calls that have been live on previous shows. And from time to time, I have to be away from the microphone. But I was at the microphone yesterday. I just we weren't able to send out a signal to you. We had some equipment breakdown. Anyway, today is a normal day, I hope, and we can take your calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and want to call in, or you have a different view from that of the host and want to call in about that and talk about that, we'd be glad to have you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Joel, who's calling from Dallas, Texas. Joel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm a Christian therapist, but I'm retired and old, and I wanted to ask you about, I sort of feel like being a therapist, as I've gotten to know and gone to seminaries and things, there's really no authority in the Bible for seminaries, and they're sort of making it like getting your doctorate in something. I think Christ warned about being academic, that that's not the road to salvation. And the rich man was talked to by Jesus, and the rich man thought that he was a Christian, but Jesus sort of said, your heart and your authority and your own power and your own money, that sort of made us all wonder if we are a Christian. And then you had talked to a nice boy one time, and he, a couple of days ago, and he said, I read the Bible and I pray, but I'm not really into it. And you sort of also wondered about the boy and his commitment to Christ. But as a therapist, I see a lot of people through their lives. Even Mother Teresa doubted God for many years. So I'm almost saying that getting three doctorates in a seminary, and I admire your knowledge of the Bible, but at the same time, I don't trust anyone to get it right, because Jesus never really had any good friends. They denied him three times. They asked who was their favorite.
So what would your question be?
I just wonder how we give too much authority to people that say they're interpreting the Bible correctly. And
well, that certainly is a problem. I mean, it is a problem because if we give too much authority to people, we're going to be very confused because people have a lot of different views. Even, as you say, those who have lots of degrees behind their name don't all have the same viewpoint. So what would your alternative suggestion be?
I think God created the world with freedom, and the Trinity has created over 20 different DNA spiritual talents, and we need all of those spiritual talents at the table to get a view of God, maybe. But the churches and many people have wealthy people or intelligent people to take the lead and not give other people the chance to discuss. So I would have more authority and not have a division in the church, that all churches should have different kinds of people in it. Like here in Dallas, we have very wealthy churches, but there's no diversity in the church at all.
So I'm not hearing a clear question in this. I'm really wondering what I can do for you.
How can we, laity, trust authorities anymore? I don't understand ministers wearing robes,
putting their
picture on the wall.
I agree with you about that. You know, I don't know that people should trust all authorities. However, some authorities have more credibility than others just because they're honest or they have got no ulterior motives. I mean, for example, if somebody is paid at a seminary or at a church to teach a certain doctrine that's the denominational party line of that group that pays them, one might easily wonder, how objective is this person being? If they're making their living by being loyal to a particular set of doctrines, maybe they'd have some strong incentive to not look at other views very carefully because it would endanger their career or something. I mean, some people definitely are in situations that you might wonder about their objectivity, but I don't think we can know the heart of anyone necessarily, although when we get to know some people, we do begin to have more of a sense of confidence that they're not in it for, you know, the money or for the fame or something like that. And then that still doesn't mean they're right, but it might mean that we can trust their integrity a little more. Now, integrity isn't all a person needs. A person who's teaching needs to have integrity and understanding of the scriptures. And so I guess those are the kind of things we need to test people on before we believe what they say. Paul said, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And I think that maybe too many Christians aren't doing that. They listen to a teacher or a pastor or an author or something, and they just assume that he knows what he's talking about, so they won't think about it any further. They'll just say what he says. I think that's what you're complaining about, and I think that's also a complaint that I have. As far as involving more of the laity or more of the ordinary people who aren't in the pulpit to have something to say, I think a lot of churches are experimenting with ways or searching for ways to do that, although some have no interest in it. It just depends on the church. I don't know which churches you've been to or what your experience has been, but my own position has been for many years, I don't trust anybody completely to tell me what the Bible teaches. I have a Bible. Why do I need to trust somebody else to tell me what it says? I will listen to others. I will read a commentator. I'll listen to a teacher. I'll have my mind stimulated by what he thinks is true, but I don't just accept it. Why should I? He's just another man like me. He's got the same Bible I have, and we both have brains in our heads, and hopefully we both have the same Holy Spirit. That means I can get the information from the Bible just like he can. And in fact, if I have any suspicions that teacher is just pushing a particular doctrinal viewpoint because that's the doctrine of his denomination or that's what his denominational seminary taught him or something like that, then I have even more reason to look at the scriptures more carefully and to make sure that I'm really getting from him what the scripture says. And over the years, as I've studied the Bible and listened to what people say, I've come to disagree with a lot of the pastors and teachers that I've heard. That doesn't mean I condemn them for being wrong. It just means I'm not going to let them dictate what I'm going to believe, nor should you. It says in 1 John chapter 2 that we have the Holy Spirit, and therefore we don't need anyone to teach us, any man. The Holy Spirit will teach us. But he may also teach us through people. I have benefited from teachers, from authors and teachers that I've heard. I've definitely benefited because they've, in some cases, they've thought through something I haven't thought through. Or they may have some academic knowledge about something that is important to know, something about the culture or the idioms or the language, the Hebrew or the Greek, that I don't really know well enough. And I can learn something from them, but I won't repeat what they say until I've also looked it up to see if it's true. But it's very often the case that a teacher has had a thought that I haven't thought of, and one that when I hear it, I think, well, that may be true. That may not be true. I'm going to check that out. And if it is, then it becomes something I've learned from them and from my own study. I don't think anyone who has a Bible should ever just believe what some teacher says without checking it out in the Bible. And I think that's, I suppose, the remedy for the problem that you were mentioning. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Chris from Canada. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Good to talk to you. I've noticed that Christians often talk very Gnostic. It seems to me very common to hear them impose this dualistic idea that we have a good spirit trapped in a corrupt flesh, and the only hope is for our spirits to be released from our physical bodies when we die. And I've heard many Christians you know, talk about this thing that we can't be sinless in the flesh. And, you know, when it's mentioned that Jesus was sinless in the flesh, they say, well, he was, you know, also God. And I understand if confusion comes from, you know, the Bible talking about, you know, the lusts of the flesh and you know, Romans 8:3 saying that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. So I'm just wondering, how do we deal with this issue without sounding Gnostic? Because the Gnostics were the ones that said that we had this good spirit trapped in an evil, corrupt body.
Well, the Bible says that we have to be cleansed of all impurity of flesh and spirit. So it's not just that there's a good spirit and a bad body. Our spirits can be wrong. Our spirits, we can have a bad spirit as well as a bad flesh, you know. That's verses in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, I think a lot of Christians have learned how to, rein in the outward sins to some degree that are scandalous and live more or less respectably. But sometimes they have very evil spiritual attitudes, envious, hateful, greedy or whatever. And there is filthiness of flesh and of spirit to be concerned about. So this is not Gnostic. The flesh and the spirit can be corrupt and both need to be cleansed. On the other hand, it is the case that sometimes once our hearts are right, we find that there is, as Paul said in Romans 7, still in my members, there's a law bringing me into bondage to sin, that there's something in my actual body or flesh or human nature that inclines towards sin. Now, this is not the same thing the Gnostics taught. The Gnostics taught that physical is evil, not just your flesh is evil, as if to say, well, your body has sin in it, therefore you got to see it as evil. But rather, the Gnostics believe that everything physical, a rock, a tree, the world itself, the universe, your body and the bodies of animals, everything physical is evil just by being physical. And only that which is pure spirit is good. Now, a Christian can acknowledge that my body is in a fallen state. It has habits and motions of sin within it that I have to resist. Paul said the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you can't do what you want to do. So I think that there's nothing wrong with admitting that the body has inhering in its members something called sin that must be resisted, and if it's not resisted, it'll certainly drag us down despite our best intentions. In that case, a Christian can say that, well, my spirit is right, or as Jesus put it, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, this is not the same thing as Gnosticism, because you could actually clean up your flesh without cleaning up your spirit. It's not as if, because it's physical, the flesh is bad, like every other physical thing. But it's rather, my body has in it desires for things, some of which are not good things. And therefore, when my spirit becomes right with God, then I want to be a holy man. I want to not do those things. And so then there's a war, as Paul said, between the flesh and the spirit over those things. So, sometimes what the Bible actually says itself may be mistaken for Gnostic ideas. But the Bible certainly never says that physical things are evil. And God created the entire physical universe, and when he finished doing it, he said, it's very good. So God likes physical things. He made a lot of physical things, and he loved them. But unfortunately, because of sin, many of the things have been corrupted. And one of those seems to be our physical bodies and something in our physical nature, which seems to love things that aren't necessarily godly and which will drag us down into sin. So I wouldn't take a Gnostic approach, but I wouldn't also object to somebody saying, my flesh really does have a tendency to go wrong. And that's where my heart, now that it's been put right, now that I've got my heart devoted to Christ, as I should, now I've got to wage war against my flesh. And I need to walk in the Spirit so I don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it may sound Gnostic to some people, but it's not really talking about physicality so much. It's just talking about the human nature.
Right. Yeah, so one more question. You know, knowing that this is true, one of the things I still struggle with and I've always really struggled with is understanding why it is that, you know, that Adam and Eve sinned, because it says that they ate the fruit when they saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye. So obviously they were drawn away by their own lusts of their flesh, but, I mean, clearly God created Adam and Eve, you know, without a sinful nature, so there shouldn't have been anything in their bodies that should have said, you know, I want to do something that's evil and that's wrong. You know what I mean?
I think we sometimes misunderstand what we mean by the fleshly nature. Sometimes people do teach, and certainly Augustine taught this, and there's many people, probably most Christian theologians teach something like this, that from the time you're born, there is an essence or a disease of some kind in your body that is that makes it inclined toward evil and sin. Now, I can't argue that that isn't true, but I can say that the Bible doesn't specifically say that's true. It may be true or may not be. But one thing we do know, whether we take that view or not, we can say this. The body is made with certain desires. These desires are good desires in a way. The desire for food is a very good desire, because if we didn't ever desire food, we'd die and we'd never miss it. We'd never miss eating because we didn't care to eat. God has made us so that our bodies crave water when we're dehydrated, crave food when we need food. He even made us so that we crave sex so that we'll reproduce. Can you imagine anyone bothering to have sex if it wasn't enjoyable? I don't think so. It's obvious that God put glands and systems in our bodies that desire things. And of course, the desire for security and the desire for rest and the desire for a lot of things are very natural and good things in themselves. So the body has these desires. I don't call those sinful desires. I just call it desires. However, they can be sinful desires, because if I begin to crave somebody else's food or somebody else's wife, or if I seek security at the expense of the well-being of other people, or if I like rest so much I just stay in bed all the time and never do my work. I mean, these desires, which are good desires, are now leading me to sin. And the problem in us, I think, is in our heart and our mind. Jesus said it's out of the heart of man that evil things proceed. He didn't mean the physical blood pump under the fifth rib. He meant the spiritual heart of man is corrupted. Now, because our hearts are corrupted, and because we are inclined to sin in our hearts, until we repent at least, then the desires of the body simply are employed by our selfish nature to please ourselves, so that we eat not only what we should eat, but many things that we shouldn't eat, so that we have sex not only when we should, but when we shouldn't, that we seek, you know, pleasure from these legitimate things that God put in us, these glands and everything that crave things. Well, when we're a rebel against God and just living for self, we just indiscriminately follow those things, which is, of course, means we sin. Now, what changes us is when we repent and say, no, I'm going to follow God now. And when I follow God, that means I'm going to have to discriminate between when I should and when I should not yield to these desires of the body. There are times when it would be right and times when it's wrong. And only my commitment to God and the information that God gives me through his word and through my conscience is going to tell me when it's the right thing and when it's not the right thing to do. Now, here's the thing. Once I know what's right, that doesn't mean my body's not going to be still craving the same things, because my body doesn't distinguish. I mean, if I have let's just say my sex drive, that's all about chemicals. That's all about hormones and stuff like that. That's glands. You have a sex drive because of that. It's not your fault you have a sex drive, but it is your fault if you don't discriminate in how you use it. So that as a Christian, I now know that certain exercise of sexual desire is wrong, and some exercise of sexual desire is right. So I have to inform my mind concerning what's right and wrong, and then I have to bring my flesh under subjection, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9. He said he brings himself under subjection. Because the desires of the flesh, though they are not, it's not wrong that these desires exist. It's not evil to have these desires. In fact, God put them in us so that we would do the right thing with them. But when our heart is wrong, then we don't govern those desires according to righteousness. And then, of course, they are sinful desires then, at least the ones that at least the times we're desiring to do things that we shouldn't do, that's a sinful desire. That's natural. So what is not natural for us is to rein in those desires and to govern them according to God's standards and his will. And that's what a Christian has decided to do when he becomes a Christian, and that becomes his battle. That this flesh and spirit are now lusting against each other, and there's a fight going on there. But we do recognize, of course, that when we fail to successfully resist after our best efforts, well, there is forgiveness, but we still want to live a holy life, and we still want to bring the flesh under subjection, because if we don't, it will reign over us. And the Bible says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. In Romans 8, it says that. So those are my thoughts on those phenomena that you're talking about.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I really appreciate that. And one last thing I'll say before I let you go is that I sometimes wonder if, you know, because the Bible said the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, if it's not so much that we are born with a corrupt flesh or a corrupt sinful nature, but it's more that we were, God specifically created us in such a way that we would need to be dependent on him, and therefore when we're walking in the flesh, we're walking, you know, in the weakness of what we know, because we are not obviously created as strong as God. But when we're walking in the spirit, when we're walking, you know, with God, we're allowing God to guide our lives. We're allowing God, you know, his wisdom.
Amen.
Control.
I hear you. And I would say not only that, not only are we not as strong as God, we're also not as strong as the devil. And so, I mean, that's why we need to walk in the spirit, because we do have an adversary who's roaming about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And insofar as we are careless in our walking according to God's will and God's spirit, that lion can consume us. And that's why we're warned against it. Hey, Chris, I'm going to take a break here in a few minutes. I need to take some more calls, so I appreciate what you've called about. Let's talk to Tom from Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Tom.
Oh, thank you. I listen almost every day.
Great.
I have a question. I was married for 18 years and four children, and I was very much in love with my ex-wife. And make a long story short, she met someone, and she wanted a divorce. And I've been celibate since 07, except for one time I did fall. My question is, in the Old Testament and possibly even the New Testament, did the government get involved with marriage certificates and things like that, or was it just a ceremony that they had and then the consummation of the marriage is, in God's eyes, that they were now married?
Well, that's an important question for Christians to consider. I think you're thinking along the lines that I also think along, that in the Bible, marriage, granting a marriage or granting a divorce, was not a government responsibility. Marriage was arranged in the Bible between families. The guy who wanted to marry a girl got his parents to get her parents to agree to it. If she wanted to do it and he wanted to do it and the parents agreed, then it was done between the families. It was an arrangement between two families primarily. Now, families are so broken up and divided and separated by space and so forth today that it's very difficult to do it that way, maybe impossible sometimes. But it was not a matter for the government to get into. It was a matter for the families and the local village and the society to be a part of. Now, I think Christians, I think the church should be involved in it, but not, you know, whether the government gets involved or not is, I guess, a matter of one's own preference. You don't have to get a marriage license from the government, but you should, if you get married, you should publicly say vows to each other in front of the community or family that you belong to. I think churches, I've said this for many, many years, I think churches should license the marriages of their own members. And the problem is, and I'm not saying it's wrong to get a marriage license from the state, but the same state that gives you a marriage license can grant your wife a divorce if she wants to leave you for no good reason. And obviously the state doesn't know what they're doing. They don't know what the marriage is. Well, maybe they do know what they're doing. Maybe they're diabolical and they're trying to destroy marriages. I don't know. But it's obvious that the modern state does not know what marriage is. They will marry people who are of the same sex to each other. That obviously shows they don't know what marriage is. They'll grant divorces when there's no grounds for divorce. And then they'll marry one of those divorced people to somebody else in a situation that Jesus would call adultery, and the state doesn't know any different. The state is clueless about marriage, and I wonder how long it'll be before Christians decide to leave the state entirely out of the business of their marriages. It's not required by law to have a marriage license to live with somebody, so if the church would license their own marriages and say, okay, we're going to acknowledge this couple as married from now on, and then they live together under the blessing of God, there's no reason that you have to have a state license, too. Now, the marriage license may protect property in some cases. So, I mean, people may have their own reasons for choosing it. But as far as the moral issue of it, the Bible does not put the state in charge of marrying people or divorcing them. And we can see tremendous abuse of the whole institution when the state is allowed to do that, especially now that the state is no longer the least bit interested in what the Bible has to say about things. Back when the state was more influenced by Christianity, things were safer, not so much anymore. I'm sorry for what you've been through. I've been through exactly the same thing, brother. I'm so sorry to hear about it. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to take a break here for 30 seconds and come back and take another half hour of your calls. So those of you who are waiting, stay tuned. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says Donations. Please stay tuned. We'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about that. I will say our lines are full at the moment, but that changes. And if you want to take this number down and call in a few minutes, you may just find that one or two of the lines have vacated. Sometimes people just don't wait to be put on the air because they have to do something else and can't wait that long. Other times, of course, they talk to me and we move on and their line opens up. So if you want this number on hand, keep it ready, 844-484-5737. Now, I just want to mention here, I've mentioned a few weeks ago, between now and the end of the year, I'm doing a lot of travel. And I tell you about it because you may live in some of the places I'm traveling to, in which case you might be interested in coming out to one of the meetings I'm speaking at. Or you might even want to arrange a meeting in the area. You can contact me by email, steve@thenarrowpath.com. And if I'm going to be in your area, you might say, hey, I'd like to hold a meeting in my home or at our church or somewhere else. So I just want you to know that in the next few months, I'm going to be in the following places. I'm going to be in Queenstown, New Zealand. Actually, I'm going to be on the North Island also, speaking in a home church in Karikari in New Zealand. That's going to be early next month. I'm going to be in Las Vegas later next month for several days, teaching different places. I'll be in Honolulu in early November. And I'll be in the Sacramento area in mid-November. And then early in December, I'll be on the East Coast speaking in Richmond, Virginia, and in Maryland. And I'm going to be in North Carolina also. So any listeners in those areas, you may just want to go to our site, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says Announcements. And you'll find all of those locations and the dates are listed there. And if you want to come to one of those meetings, well, plan on it. If you want to arrange another meeting somewhere that you want to host somewhere in those areas while I'm there, let us know. We'll see if we can accommodate you, okay? We're going to go back to the phones now and talk next to Daniel from Olympia, Washington. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Hey, good, good. Always enjoy your commentary on the Bible. Hey, so my question today is from the passage in Isaiah 30, verses 15 through 21, and I'm just going to read verses 20 and 21.
Okay.
And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. Verse 21, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And when you turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left. So just wanted to maybe get a little more insight on that passage, Steve, and I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay. Be glad to talk about that. Thank you. Well, this part of Isaiah is talking, I believe, about the New Covenant era, and that's the era we live in now. He's writing, first of all, about the aftermath of the discipline that God's bringing upon Judah eventually through the Babylonian exile. Now, that was going to be 100 years after Isaiah's time, but he already predicts it, that the Jews are going to go into Babylon, and they're going to be rescued from Babylon. They're going to come back to their land. And then many times, and this is one of those times, his vision leaps forward to the time of the Messianic era, which is, of course, after Jesus came, and what Jesus established, the New Covenant era. And this is all in poetry, by the way, so you should realize that when you're reading Isaiah, he writes almost entirely in poetry. You're going to find some poetic imagery and so forth, and it's not all going to be literal. But he says, though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, he's talking, I think, about the Babylonian exile. And he says, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. What he's saying is that the rabbis, the priests, the people who led them in their religious lives, they were all carried away into Babylon. And they didn't see him anymore for 70 years. Now, to say that, although I give you the bread of affliction, I won't take them away anymore, he's saying I'm not going to deal with Judah the same way I dealt with the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel was carried away in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians and never returned. They never saw their teachers again. They never saw their religion again. Of course, they had separated from the temple in Jerusalem a few hundred years earlier, and so their teachers were all false teachers anyway. Jerusalem had their share of false prophets and false teachers too, but they at least had some who were true to God. There were some kings and teachers and priests who had remained true to God. And they were all taken away into captivity in Babylon, so it's like they lost them. But he's saying, I'm going to bring you back. After you've had this time of affliction, I'll bring you back, and you'll have your leaders again, your teachers again, that I will give you. And he says in verse 21, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. Now, turning to the right hand and turning to the left is not right. The Bible always, using the imagery of walking the straight and narrow, says don't turn to the right hand or to the left. You stay right, go right on forward on the path that God has. So when you turn to the right hand or left, you're going the wrong way. And that's why you hear the voice behind you saying, hey, over here, this is the path over here. It's not talking about the voice of someone in front of you leading you like a shepherd. Now, no doubt it is the shepherd, but the shepherd's on the right path, and you've turned to the right or the left, so you've got your back to the right path, and you can hear the voice of the shepherd behind you saying, hey, over here, this is the right way. Now, this either is saying that in the body of Christ, there will be teachers who will pull you back the right way when you start to go the wrong way. Or it could even be saying this voice behind you may be the Holy Spirit's voice. It could be either, because frankly, in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit fills all the true body of Christ and gives teachers and exhorters and evangelists and so forth who through whom the Holy Spirit speaks. And he's saying that, you know, you didn't, when you were going astray, when you were worshiping idols before you went into Babylon, your teachers weren't calling you back the right way. They were false teachers a lot of the time, too. But when I set up the new order under the Messiah, he'll give you teachers who are going to be reliable teachers. And they're going to call you back to obedience when you move the wrong way. Now, 100 years later, Jeremiah made a very similar prediction. In Jeremiah chapter 3, he says in verse 14, Jeremiah 3:14 is where it starts, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I'll bring you to Zion. So he's referring to bring them back from Babylon in this case. And then he looks forward to a time when there won't be an Ark of the Covenant anymore, in verse 16, which means he's now looking at the New Covenant time. And in verse 15 he says, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you're multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they shall say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore." Now he says the time's going to come when you're not going to even be thinking about the Ark of the Covenant anymore, because it won't be relevant. The Ark of the Covenant was the Ark of the Old Covenant. And because of the New Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant and the temple and all that stuff that it was part of will be passé. It'll be gone. It won't be of any use anymore. In the New Covenant, you won't be using the Ark of the Covenant or the temple or all those things, because it won't be relevant to the New Covenant. But you will have teachers, shepherds, he says. "I'll give you shepherds according to my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Now, of course, this is reminding us that there are good shepherds. There are good teachers through whom God speaks to us. There are also bad ones. And we'll have to, of course, be discerning to know who are the good ones and who are the bad ones. But at least he says, I'm not going to let the remnant of Israel go astray without sending warnings, without having teachers and shepherds who will do their best to keep them on the right path. And if you do go off the path, you'll hear their voice behind you saying, hey, this is the way over here. Walk in it. So that's what Isaiah is talking about also. Isaiah and Jeremiah both, I think, are talking about the New Covenant era, which began, as we know, with Jesus, and especially at Pentecost when the church received the Holy Spirit. Then these shepherds, these teachers, were given to the church. The leaders of the churches were called shepherds. Remember, Paul and Peter both tells the elders of the church, Paul in Acts 20, verse 28, and Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, talks to the elders of the churches, and he says, shepherd the church of God, taking the oversight of it, being examples to the flock, and so forth. So this is what the leaders of the church are supposed to be. They're supposed to be the voice that calls out to the ones who are going astray and say, hey, over here, this is the right way. You should. This is the way God wants you to go. And they will be shepherds who feed you with knowledge and understanding. And those shepherds, there are those shepherds in the church. And there are shepherds who don't do that. You know, Ezekiel 34 complained that the shepherds of Israel in his day were not doing that. They were feeding. He says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? And that's what Jeremiah says. Well, God will give you shepherds who'll feed you. But there are still shepherds who do just feed themselves. There's no question that there are people who in the ministry who are just in it for themselves, for their own money or for their own fame or something like that. And, you know, we'll always have those around too. Peter said that in 2 Peter chapter 2. He talks about how Israel, he says, there were false prophets among Israel in those days, and there shall be false teachers among you, who shall secretly bring in damnable heresies and so forth. So that's in 2 Peter 2, 1. So among us, there are false teachers and true teachers. And that kind of takes us back to the first call we got in our first half hour. And that is, the man was saying, from Dallas, Texas, he was saying, you know, there's teachers, we shouldn't trust teachers so much. We give too much authority to teachers. And I agree, sometimes we do give too much authority to teachers. But we should give great authority to the Word of God, and a teacher who faithfully teaches the Word of God is doing us a great service. And so God has provided those. The church will never apparently be entirely without them. All right, let's talk to Don from Snohomish, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Got a question for you. We had a guest preacher at church yesterday, and he went to Genesis 6:14. Which reads, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. So he says this is a type and shadow of Jesus on the cross, that the word for cover in Hebrew means atonement, mm-hmm. and pitch means redemption. So he sees the cross and Jesus on the cross in this verse. And I'm wondering what you, if you would agree with that.
I'm going to agree with that. The New Testament seems to favor the idea that the Ark of Noah is a type of salvation in Christ. For example, Jesus mentioned that when he comes back, it's going to be like the days of Noah. He says, no sooner had Noah entered the Ark, which is obviously a place of safety, in the flood. He said, but the flood came and took them all away, and so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. Now, basically he said that there's going to be a judgment on the world, and only those who are in the ark, so to speak, in Christ are going to be spared. Likewise, we have Peter saying in 1 Peter chapter 3 that the flood of Noah and the ark in which eight people were saved, Peter says, this is in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, I believe it is, he says the ark was a type. He says we have the antitype of this in baptism. He says as we pass through the water safely, into a new world and we're saved. So there's again the use of the flood and the ark. Peter used it. Jesus used it. And of course, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he also talks about the flood, although he doesn't liken it to salvation in that particular place, but rather that the flood on the earth in Noah's day was a type and a picture of the judgment of the last day. But the point here is that God, when he judges the world, as he did with the flood, and as he will when Jesus comes back, has provided, first of all, an ark of safety, a place of safety, where people can be spared that judgment if they are in the ark or if we're in Christ. So I'm going to agree with that preacher, and it's true, the word pitch in the Hebrew is the same word as covering or atonement. And so, the pitch, sealed the cracks between the boards and the ark, so it definitely kept the water out of the ark. It protected. It stood between the saved humans and animals inside the ark and the judgment on the outside. So I think using that as a type is legitimate. All right. Thank you for your call. He seems to have disappeared. All right. Let's talk to Everett from San Pablo. Everett, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you so kindly for receiving my call. Great
sure.
peace and blessing upon you, your heart, your family, and your ministry.
Thank you.
A couple of questions. Just my delight, Steve. I really appreciate you and your ministry, your patience, and the wisdom that God has given you in the Word. My question is out of Revelation where it talks about there's still a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And then also, okay, mention about the seven spirits. And then Revelation chapter 1, it mentions the seven spirits. Also, what is your take on the seven spirits that sent forth into all the earth in that text? And then my other question is, what is meant by the only begotten of the Father?
Okay. Let's start with, and please stay on the line, because I may need, after I talk about the first thing, remind me of the second one.
Yes, sir.
The seven spirits of God are one of the most difficult symbols to interpret in the book of Revelation. The common interpretation that almost all commentators use is that it's referring to the sevenfold Holy Spirit. And they appeal to Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, which talks about the Spirit of the Lord rests upon Jesus. And it speaks to this Holy Spirit in seven designations, the Spirit of power and might and some other things like that. You get a list of seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, most commentators, when they see the seven spirits of God in the book of Revelation, they think those seven spirits represent the seven aspects or the sevenfold spirit of God, meaning the Holy Spirit. Now, I have trouble with that particular interpretation, though it may be the best one. I don't have a better one. I just think it's not I don't think it's very intuitive. I think, I don't know why, the Holy Spirit in his seven aspects would be referred symbolically to seven spirits. But, that may be the correct way of looking at it. It's just that it's a difficult thing. The seven spirits are mentioned like three times or four in the book of Revelation. And the way they are used is not all that easy to make sense of. We find that they are associated with the seven angels of the seven churches. In one of the letters, Jesus says, I have the seven spirits of God and the seven angels of the churches. And it also, a greeting is sent in chapter 1 from the seven spirits of God without saying much about them. And now you've got chapter 5, which you mentioned, in verse 6, where it talks about the Lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, and the seven eyes are said to be the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Now, at the very least, I mean, this doesn't really remove the mystery of it, but at the very least, it's saying that Christ's eyes are viewing things throughout the whole earth. It's as if the Holy Spirit's, or the seven spirits, are in all the earth seeing things, and that's the eyes of Jesus. He's keeping tabs on things throughout the whole earth with this. Now, the idea of seven eyes, and therefore the identity of the seven spirits, really comes originally from Zechariah 3. And it's a prophecy about the Messiah, where Joshua, the high priest of Israel, after the exile, is a type of Christ. And he is addressed in Zechariah 3, 8 and 9, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." Now, the branch is a messianic title, so this seems to be talking about Christ. He says, "And behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon that stone are seven eyes." So he speaks of these seven eyes on the stone. Now, of course, the stone is a picture of Christ also in Scripture. And now he's depicted in Revelation 5, 6 as a lamb, and he's got seven eyes there too. Now, seven eyes, because the number seven is the symbolic number for perfection, speaks of his seeing all, or knowing all, of course, because he observes all. Now, in identifying those with the seven spirits of God, it doesn't make things any easier. But if the very common view, which is what commentators usually take, is true, namely that the seven spirits simply refer to the Holy Spirit himself, then we could argue that the presence of the Holy Spirit throughout the whole world, observing as he does everything, because he's everywhere, is like, you know, it provides Jesus with all insight and all knowledge of what's going on. So that the seven eyes, of course, represent omniscience. The seven horns represent power, so it represents omnipotence. And so these characteristics of Christ are symbolically depicted in Revelation. But the further mention of the spirits of God simply makes it more difficult. And I've certainly never been one who claimed to know everything about the book of Revelation, or I never wrote a book called All You Want to Know About the Book of Revelation, because I don't know all that I want to know about it. But the seven spirits are very mysterious. They're mentioned at least three, if not four times in the early chapters of Revelation. And as you pointed out, they are identified with the seven eyes on the Lamb, which represents Christ's omniscience. So we might, take the easy route, we might just say, well, the seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit reaching out in every direction, seeing and observing and being present throughout the whole world, and being therefore the source of Christ knowing all things, that he and the Spirit, of course, are one. So there's more mystery here than I can unravel.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much for that commentary note there, Steve.
If you get it figured out, give me a call and let me know, because I've been trying to figure that out.
I can't figure it out.
And Jesus is called the only begotten, right? The only begotten.
Yes, sir.
First of all, the term only begotten is found only in usually the King James Version. And it's found only in the writings of John. The expression is found in the Gospel of John and also in 1 John. And the term only begotten was used by early translators because they thought that the word monogenes was related to being begotten. Genes, generated, begotten is how they understood it. And mono means one or only. And so monogenes was understood by the early translators to mean only begotten, the only one begotten. Now, I don't see any Greek scholars who think it means that anymore, because greater understanding of the Greek language in the past 400 years has led scholars to realize that the word monogenes probably doesn't mean only begotten, but rather one and only, or unique. And so virtually every other translation since the King James, I think even the New King James, has abandoned the term only begotten. So I guess I could check that real quickly by looking at John 3:16, one of the famous passages that used the expression. Yeah, New King James says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his..." New King James says only begotten son, because they follow the King James so closely, but if you look at any other translation, NIV, New American Standard, ESV, Holman Standard, any of those, they're not going to have the word only begotten there. They're going to have something like one and only or unique son, because that's the word monogenes is no longer believed by Greek scholars to mean only begotten. So the question of what does only begotten mean becomes a moot point, because it's not really the meaning of a word in Scripture. Now, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn, which is perhaps a similar thing, but first is not the same as only. Jesus is referred to as the firstborn from the dead, or the first begotten from the dead. He calls himself that in Revelation chapter 1, I think it's at verse 5. And he's also referred that way by Paul in Colossians, I believe it's 1:18, if I remember correctly. So you've got the expression the first begotten or firstborn from the dead, referring to Jesus being the first resurrected human in glory. And also, of course, not the only one, but the first, because the rest of us also, he's the first fruits of those who have died. So the rest of the harvest will be similar.
Okay. So the uniquely begotten, is that a direct reference to him being conceived by the Spirit in the womb of a Virgin Mary, referring to that begotten?
Well, that'd be a matter of opinion. I think it very well could be. It's more common and perhaps more orthodox to say that Jesus was begotten, not made, in eternity past, so that he's eternally begotten. Now, I don't find that statement in the Bible. The Bible does not anywhere say that he's eternally begotten of the Father, but that's the typical creedal way to look at it. And so that's one way to see it. But it could be referring to his being the only child that God had by a human woman. That is, he's the only man born of woman who had God and no man as his father, because Mary was a virgin. And in support of that possible understanding would be Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, where the angel was talking to Mary and told her she's going to have a child. And she asked, how can this be, since I'm a virgin? I don't know. I haven't had sex with a man. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. So the angel said that the reason, that's what the word therefore means, that this is the reason why your child is going to be called the Son of God. But why? Why is he called the Son of God? Is it because he is eternally begotten in eternity past? Well, that might be the case. The Bible never says that, but that's a very common theological position, and I'm not going to say that we could disprove it. But the angel indicated the reason he's called the Son of God is because of the unique manner in which he was conceived. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. That's how you're going to get pregnant, and that's why the one who's born for you will be called the Son of God.
Thank you so much for your commentary. No, Steve, I appreciate that. Many blessings on you. I'll keep tuning in to listen as other
Thank you, Everett.
Fans and other callers. God bless.
Thanks so much. Bye now. You know, we only have about 60 seconds or so, and I don't know if anyone wants to. No, we don't. We have less than I thought. Wow, that music started earlier than usual. Well, that's okay. That's just the way things are. I was going to take another call, but I apologize to those who are waiting. We won't be getting to your calls today, but call tomorrow, and we'll get your call then, Lord willing. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday, generally, for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take your calls every time we're on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. We don't have any advertisements, don't have any sponsors, don't take any ad breaks at all, because we have nothing to sell. But we offer the program for free, and, of course, we do that as long as listeners support us to pay for the radio bills. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.